Passover celebrates something quite momentous and quite significant. More and more theologians and biblical scholars are realizing that at the center of the Bible and of biblical theology, they're not a list of rules and laws, and they are not a list of doctrines and beliefs per se. But at the very center of biblical theology, there's a story. And it's a story about the one God reconciling his people to himself. And every time that in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, when they interpret the Old Testament, when they look back, they'll often look back at this story and explain this story and how this story foreshadowed the story that's happening in the New Testament. And just how powerful that is. And this, the central story of the Bible that gets repeated over and over again in many different ways is this story that Passover commemorates and that Passover is all about. And it's a story of God's redeeming and delivering his people from Egypt, the Exodus. And it's the greatest rescue story ever. I mean, there have been many great movies made. We've all probably seen war movies about guys, you know, who go behind enemy lines to go and get their friends who had been got stuck there, you know, and they go in there and they rescue them. You know, we've maybe seen, you know, stories about prison breaks, you know, the Great Escape or whatever. But this is a rescue story on a whole different level. Here God comes and he rescues an entire nation out of one country and takes them to another country. That has never been done before, and it's never been done since. It's the greatest rescue story ever. Think about it. It's probably more than a million Jews. It's a rescue story on a whole different level that happened here. And ever so often, throughout the Old Testament and then again throughout the New Testament, this story would be remembered and rehearsed again and made applicable to the people of God in different ways. But at the center of the Bible is this story of the God who comes to rescue his people from their oppression and from their slavery. And stories like that are very powerful. Those of you who are parents, there are probably less parents here tonight than this morning. Any parents in the house this evening? Could you put up your hands? Okay, not that many. But if you were a parent, who have you seen Finding Nemo? Okay. Well, if you're a parent, and especially if you're a parent like of a 4-year-old and a 1-year-old like me, then you wouldn't have only seen Finding Nemo once. You'd have seen it a few dozen times. Okay. So I know Finding Nemo is actually one of my favorite cartoons. I like it very much. It's great. But one of the things that I like about Finding Nemo is it just portrays this power of the story so beautifully, because it's about this little fish who's disobedient and he gets caught by a dentist, you know, on the reef, and he gets taken to and chucked into this fish tank. And his dad, who's a real scaredy cat, you know, doesn't really like going out into the ocean, you know, he's sort of overcautious, you know. He has to go and look for him. But I mean, he doesn't even think twice because it's his son. So he just swims out into the deep blue sea, you know, after his son. And, you know, eventually ends up, you know, riding these sea turtles, you know, on the East Australian Current towards Sydney, where he'd found out, you know, his boy's being held. And he tells this story to the little sea turtles, and they tell it to someone else, and eventually the dolphin's telling it to the other dolphin, and the seagull hears it and he tells it, and the story actually, you know, of what happened, you know, actually goes ahead of him and reaches Sydney Harbour before him. And this one seagull, or albatross I think, hears it, and he goes and tells it to Nemo and says, your dad, you know, he's been battling you know, jellyfish. He's gone through a jellyfish farm, and he was, you know, swallowed by a whale, and he was riding on sea turtles on the East Australian Current, and he was fighting off sharks. And Nemo says, no, that can't be my dad, you know. My dad won't fight off a shark. And he said, I have 3 sharks, you know. But just this, the power of a story, and that's the same power that we see in the story of God delivering his people from Egypt and taking them to the promised land. By the time the Israelites reached the promised land, entered the promised land, that story had gone ahead of them. And the people, the inhabitants of the promised land, had already heard that story. And they were shaking in their sandals. Not at this motley crew of slaves that were coming out of Egypt. Because, I mean, they weren't scared of the slaves per se. But at their God, who was so powerful, so mighty, that he was able, on their behalf, to subdue and to conquer the most powerful empire at that stage, which was the empire of Egypt, and deliver these slaves, and make them a nation, and bring them to the promised land. And they were scared. And they knew if their God could conquer the Egyptians, then their God can conquer us. Because they'd heard the story of how this God had delivered his people from slavery. How he'd conquered, how he'd battled on their behalf against the mighty Egyptians. And that's what Passover is all about. Passover is about that story. Now, what happened was, God had made the covenant with Abraham, and then he told him, listen, your descendants are going to be in Egypt for a few hundred years. And they ended up being in Egypt for more than 400 years, being slaves, being nobodies, being oppressed, having to work, dying, having no rights, being looked down upon and just really despised by the Egyptians, often just being killed. When Moses was born, when God decided to raise up a deliverer for them, Pharaoh killed all the little children because the devil obviously anticipated there's a deliverer coming. And he had all the babies slaughtered. Slaughter of the innocents. But God obviously took care of Moses. And Moses came back after his burning bush experience. And he said to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is this God of yours? I don't know this God. You know, who is he to tell me what I must do? Now, you don't tempt God like that. I always think about the story of the Titanic. When it was built, it was the biggest man-made vehicle ever constructed on planet Earth. It was huge. It took thousands of people, I think more than 2 years to build it. Okay? And when it was finished being built, you know, just before its maiden voyage, the owner, the guy who would sort of plan the whole thing, he said, because they built in every safety mechanism you could think of. And he said, God himself couldn't sink this baby. Now, you don't tempt God like that. God said, okay, fine, I'll show you. You have a lack of faith, I'll help you believe. And the Titanic sank. We all know the story. Now, Pharaoh did the same thing. He said, you know, who is this God? I don't know this God of yours, you know, and I'm not going to let the people go. God said, okay, fine. I'll show you who I am. And we know the story about the 10 plagues, how God brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt, visiting plague after plague upon Egypt. And then just before the final plague, the death of the firstborn, God institutes the Passover. And he does it in the following way. Just listen to this. It says in Exodus 12, verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's house, a lamb for a household. Remember what that rabbi said? Passover is about freedom, family, and food. Can you see how important the family is here? A lamb for a household. It's within the household that the Passover was celebrated. Your lamb shall be without blemish. I don't think they realized the full significance of that. We, of course, looking back, knowing what we do realize the full significance of that, of the lamb without blemish. And then verse 6 says, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. That was the Jewish month of Nisan, which falls sort of the end of March towards April. The 14th day of that month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And what happened here was Moses told them, this is what's going to happen. Before every plague, he told Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen if you don't let the people go. And then the Israelites saw, okay, Moses said that's going to happen. And then they get more work and they get more oppressed and they suffer more and they cross with Moses. But then what Moses says actually happens. So they start to pick up the pattern. You know, Moses said something and it happens. You know, he's actually a true prophet. And once again, he says, okay, now there's going to be a death. All the firstborn in the country are going to die. And they have to trust God. But before, in all the other plagues, what had happened was the water had turned into blood all across Egypt. There were flies, lice, there was disease, there was hail and all that kind of stuff. But every time the Israelites were protected, in Goshen, the little corner of Egypt where they were, none of the plagues hit. And God protected them. And they had to trust that, like he had done the 9 times before, this time God was once again going to protect them. And as we know, he did. But this time God told them to do something. He said in verse 7, Exodus 12, verse 7, then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. So they were to kill the lamb, to drain out the blood into a container, and then they had to take hyssop, which was a bitter herb representing repentance. In Psalm 51, where David's repentance psalm after his little affair with Bathsheba, he also says, you know, it talks about purging me with hyssop. Now, they took that same hyssop, which was a bitter herb, and then they dip it into the blood, and then they'll paint it onto the doorposts and the lintel of the house, as you can see on that little illustration there. And then they closed the door, and they waited. They couldn't see what was going on. They didn't know what was going on. But then slowly but surely, all across Egypt, they started hearing the screams, the cries going up of households discovering the firstborn dead. But God himself went along with the death angel, and every house where there was blood painted on the doorposts, God himself would pass over that house and protect it so that the death angel would pass by. And that's where the name comes from, Passover. God himself passed over the houses and protected the houses where there was blood on the doorposts. And so Moses instituted the Passover. But listen to what he says when he institutes the Passover. In this manner they shall eat it, the Passover. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And most people don't realize this about the Passover. The Passover is the beginning of a journey. The Passover as a festival is the beginning of a journey with God. And God, the whole Bible is full of journeys. I mean, God would go and walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans to take a journey towards the promised land, even before that he knew where God was taking him and that it was going to be to the promised land. And here in the Exodus, the Israelites are taken out of Egypt towards the promised land. Later on, they sin and they end up in exile in Babylon, and God has to again take them on a journey back to the promised land. In the New Testament, Jesus, if you're going to read the Gospels, Jesus is, especially Luke, Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem, a journey to be crucified. And then Acts, the next book, the volume 2 of Luke, the church is on a journey from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And the whole Bible is about, there's so much about this journey. And the quintessential journey is this one. God taking his people on a journey from Egypt, from slavery, from oppression, to the promised land. And we're very fortunate because just as Moses was leading the people of Egypt, of Israel through the Red Sea, the Phoenicians had a satellite coming over, and they took a nice satellite photo. I don't know if you can put it up there on the screen for me. A nice satellite photo of the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea. There you have it. That's how it looked. I don't think that's a real satellite photo, but just imagine how it must have been. These helpless slaves, you know, traveling and then getting to the Red Sea and realizing Pharaoh had sort of gotten second thoughts and he was chasing off them with his army, with his chariots and stuff. And they're helpless. They don't even have weapons. And then God acts. Moses takes his staff, he hits on the Red Sea and it opens up. Must have been amazing to walk through the Red Sea and you see these walls of water on either side. And you just pass through. And then when the enemy comes behind you, God just closes it on top of them. But the main thing is, in this manner you shall eat it. With your belt on, your staff in your hand, your sandals on your feet, in haste, ready, prepared for the journey. It's about the journey with God. And that's what we celebrate when we celebrate Passover. We celebrate this journey that we take with God, this walk with God. But not only were the Israelites supposed to, not only was Moses supposed to initiate the Passover there with the start of the Exodus, the start of this journey, but on this journey, and every year after that, on the same date, on the 14th of the Sun, they had to celebrate the Passover. And listen to what God says. In Exodus 13, verse 8, he says, "You shall tell your son on that day when he asks you about the Passover, you know, this festival and what it means. It is because of what the Lord has done for me when I came out of Egypt." And the amazing thing to me about that is how successive generations, year after year, century after century, the Jews would tell the story of the Exodus when they had the Passover. They sit around the table. Once again, the family would gather around the roasted lamb, and the father, the head of the household, would tell the story of the Exodus. But he'll say, "This is what the Lord Yahweh did for me when he brought me out of Egypt." In other words, they wouldn't tell the story as though it happened to their fathers. They would tell the story as though it happened to them. In other words, they buy into the story. The stories of our father is also our story. And that's exactly what happens to us as well. When in the New Testament, Paul talks to the Corinthian church, who were Romans, they weren't Jews, they were Greco-Romans. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says to them, "Our fathers were disobedient in the desert, and many of them died in the desert." Now he's talking to Greeks and Romans. And he says to them, the Jews were obedient, disobedient in the desert, and who died in the desert, they were our fathers. Let's learn from the example of their disobedience and not obedience and not repeat it. Because in Abraham, in Christ, we are all children of Abraham through faith. And those who came out of Egypt are our fathers. But if we are in Christ, what happened to them happened to us. And what they'll do is, if you can just bring up that picture again, there was, they prepare the meal and there were certain elements. Maybe I should just say this, one of the communist leaders, I can't remember whether it was Stalin or Marx or one of those guys, but he started a sort of an art school, performing arts, and he said, "Whoever controls the stories will control the world." He understood that our stories that we tell form our identities. The stories, not only that we tell, but especially the stories that we buy into. The stories that we make our own, the stories that we become part of, those stories determine our identity. Those stories form our perception of who we are and where we're going and where we come from. And if you can control the stories of a nation, you can control the nation. And that's why history is often being rewritten nowadays. You'll see that guys are being revisionist and they're sort of rewriting history. Because they want to control the stories. Because they want to change the stories so they can change who people see themselves to be, perceive themselves to be. And likewise, that's what the Passover was about. And that's why God wanted it to be told year after year to these children. From they were little kids, two, three years old. They had to hear, year after year, they had to hear the story of how God brought us buying into the story. How God brought us out of Egypt and took us to the promised land. This is who we are. We are the slaves that have been set free. We are the nation. We weren't a nation. We were just a bunch of slaves in Egypt, but God made us a nation. We weren't free. We were oppressed, but God set us free to serve Him. This is who we are. And they heard the story over and over again. And at the center of who the Jews were was the story. And every Passover they'd start, the father would start and say, my father was a wandering Aramean, talking about Abraham. And then tell the story of how we ended up in Egypt being slaves. But then how our God brought us out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And He delivered us from our oppression. And just put up that picture again. If you look up on that picture, on the right-hand side of the picture, there's a little bowl of salt water. And what they do was they'll take some bitter herbs, parsley or something like that, and they'll dip it into the salt water and eat it. You know, and the father would tell about how we suffered as slaves, how bitter it was, how we cried tears, and the salt water and the bitter herbs would represent the suffering of slavery and the tears that they cried as slaves under oppression. You had the matzah. If you look at the top, middle of the picture, there's the matzah, the unleavened bread. And they didn't have time because they had to eat it in haste. They didn't have time. They had to be ready immediately to travel. So they didn't have time to leaven the bread and to wait for the leaven to sort of rise and so on. That was the one reason. But the other reason was also from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th, the 10th when they chose the lamb to the 14th when they killed the lamb, they would actually search the house and make sure that there's no leaven in it. Now, leaven in that sense represents sin. It was just like leaven, sin also sort of spreads. Okay? So, it represents sin. And what the parents would actually do is they take leaven, pieces of leaven or pieces of leavened bread, and they hide it in different places in the house. And then they'd send the children in. The children had to search the house and go and find this bread and this leaven. And they'd take it and gather it all together, and they'd take it outside the house and they'd go and burn it. And it represented repentance from sin. And you can imagine these kids sort of being part of this whole thing, you know, part of this meal, but part of the build-up to it, and how powerfully in their minds it must have represented the searching, this almost this game of searching for the leaven must have represented that repentance of, we make sure that our houses are clean, that there's no sin in our houses. We search it out. We find it. And then when we find it, we take it and we go and burn it. We get rid of it. Representing this. And then they had the lamb. If you look in the middle of the picture, there's the shank bone. Just keep that picture up there. The shank bone of the lamb representing the sacrifice, the substitute. We were supposed to die. It was our blood that was supposed to be shed, but God allowed a lamb's blood to be shed in our place. A substitute was given. And we painted the blood on the doorposts, and God passed over us and protected us from the death angel. And then they had four cups. Tradition developed where they had four cups representing the four times in Exodus where it talks about the Israelites being redeemed and being delivered from God. And every time they'd celebrate it by drinking a cup, praying a blessing over the cup and drinking it. And one of those cups, I think it was the third one, the one that they, or it was the fourth one, I can't remember, but the one they drink after the meal was called the cup of blessing. I think Paul actually refers to it in Corinthians. The cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the cup of the Lord? The cup that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. And what God wanted to do was, God wanted to give these children and every next generation of Israelites, God wanted them to receive this story and to experience this story, not only through the words of the story that was told and through the word pictures that were painted, but every time there'd be some food, they'd eat some food associated with it, whether it was the unleavened bread of the matzah, whether it was the bitter herbs representing the suffering, whether it was the lamb representing the sacrifice, whether it was the cups representing the celebration of God's deliverance. It would be an experience in which all their senses were involved, and they'd remember. They'd sort of taste it, see it, smell it, hear it, experience it in every way. At some stage, there was And they used to keep a chair open, which was a chair for Elijah, because the prophets start prophesying even before the exile to Babylon, because Israel had sinned, and God said, if you sin, you're going to go into exile again. But even before that, the prophets started prophesying and saying that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, he's going to send Elijah the prophet ahead of Yahweh himself, because Yahweh himself is going to come. Jehovah himself is going to come and visit these people. But he's going to send Elijah. And they would keep an open chair there for Elijah, so that in case Elijah came, you know, he could eat the Passover with him. And there was actually a ceremony where the children would run and go and open the door during some part of the Passover Seder. The word Seder just means the order of service. And they'd open up the door to see if Elijah was there and leave the door open so that Elijah could come in, you know, and come and, you know, announce the day of the Lord. They would be involved in other ways. For instance, they'd take matzah and they divide the matzah, the unleavened bread, into three portions. Okay? And then the middle portion, the second one, they would take and they put it in a cloth and they'd actually break it. And then during some time in the seed, they'd actually go and hide it. The parents would go and hide it. So it will be hidden. It will be gone for a while. And then at some stage, again, late in the service, the children would go and look for it and they'd find this and bring it back to the table. Does that remind you of something in the New Testament? The broken body that's hidden for 3 days in the grave and that rises again. Okay. They didn't know that. We know that. Okay. But the children were all involved in this. So you can just imagine how generation after generation of Israelites, it was just sort of embedded in them. This is our story. This is who we are. We are the slaves that came from Egypt that God brought out with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, and he brought us to the promised land. And what happened then was, like I said, Israel sinned, and God had said in the old covenant, it was, you know, if you're obedient, you get blessing, and if you're disobedient and you sin, there are curses. And one of the curses was exile. That was the ultimate curse, in fact. And that happened. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army came, and they laid siege to Jerusalem, conquered Jerusalem, and took the Israelites, destroyed the temple, and took the Israelites to Babylon. And there they were for 70 years. And as prophesied by Jeremiah and recognized by Daniel, they actually came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilt the temple. But God made it clear that that coming back of the Israelites to the promised land was not the ultimate return. Because throughout, you know, even before the exile, the prophets start prophesying there's going to be a new exodus. The people of God are going to go to Babylon to exile, and they're going to be once again where they were in Egypt. They're once again going to be slaves in a foreign land, oppressed, despised, nobodies. But God's going to bring them back. There's going to be a new exodus. See that story underlying the whole Bible sort of repeating itself? But what they made clear was that returning to the promised land wasn't going to be the new exodus. It was going to be a picture of the new exodus. But that wasn't going to be the new exodus. Israel, even when they came back to the promised land, they were still slaves under Roman rule. Well, first the Greeks and then the Romans. But they were constantly slaves in their own country, and they were still slaves to their own sin. So they weren't free. They were still slaves. But there was going to be a new exodus that was going to change things. And we see that celebrated in Jesus' life. Because Jesus came. John the Baptist came as Elijah, who was to come, announcing the coming of Yahweh to visit his people. So a voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Go and read Isaiah 42:55. It's all about the new exodus. And it starts off with John the Baptist in Isaiah 40 verse 3 and 2:5, announcing this new exodus and saying, prepare the way of the Lord, he's come. And Jesus was this prophet like Moses. In Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, Moses says, there's going to be a prophet like me. God's going to raise up from amongst you, from amongst these people, a prophet like me. Now Moses was a different kind of prophet. All the other prophets spoke and they prophesied. But none of the other prophets actually brought deliverance. Moses wasn't only a prophet who prophesied. He actually led the children of Israel from Egypt to the promised land. He was a messianic prophet in a sense, because he actually brought deliverance. He actually did something. And he said, all the other prophets of the Old Testament, none of them did that. None of them actually led the people of Israel to freedom. But he says there's going to come a time when there's going to be another prophet like me, who's not only going to prophesy, but is going to lead the people of God in a new exodus, who's going to lead the people of God to freedom. And whoever doesn't hear him will be cut off from the people. And here comes Jesus. And John the Baptist / Elijah says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And it must have been that story, that deeply embedded, deeply ingrained, year after year story, generation after generation story of the Exodus that came up. The Lamb of God. The new Exodus is about to happen. This Jesus who, just like Moses, escaped death as a baby. Just like Pharaoh tried to kill Moses, so Herod tried to kill Jesus. And a lot of children were slaughtered. But Jesus escaped. Just like Israel was 40 years in the desert, so Jesus was 40 days tempted in the desert. And all of those were signs that this new Exodus is about to happen. And John the Baptist saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time has come when God's going to institute his rule. You're no longer going to be slaves under someone else's rule. You're now going to be free under God's rule." And we read that Jesus fulfills that just before his death, when he institutes the Lord's Supper. Actually, based on the Passover, he says in Luke 22, verse 7, he says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And so Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will we have? Where will you have us prepare it?' So he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. Prepare the Passover there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, that's the unleavened bread of the Passover, because remember, this is the Passover meal. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And verse 20 says, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, and the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And so Jesus says, okay, the new covenant, the time of the new covenant, the time of the new Exodus has come. And when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he was doing it as part of the Passover meal. You notice there wasn't just one cup, there was two cups that actually mentioned in Luke, but all in all, there were four cups. It doesn't mention the other two, but there were four cups. And one of those cups, the one after supper, is the one representing the blood of Jesus, the new covenant. The broken matzah, the middle one, representing Jesus' body, which is broken for us. And Jesus says, "I am that Lamb of God." And we know that Jesus was that evening arrested in Gethsemane. And the next day, at the very same time that the Passover lamb was slaughtered, Jesus died on the cross. At the very same time, 3:00 in the afternoon, at twilight, or between the afternoons, Jesus died. Exactly the same time as the Passover lamb. after he'd entered Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, the date when the Passover lamb had to be chosen, and then on the 14th of Nisan, when the Passover lamb was supposed to be killed, Jesus died on the cross. And Jesus became that lamb without blemish, the ultimate sinless sacrifice to save us, so that the journey, the new Exodus, could begin, and we could begin our walk with God. And that is what we celebrate. And that is why we can say that their story has become our story. Their deliverance has become a picture of our deliverance. Their exodus has become a picture of our new exodus. Moses has become a picture of Jesus. But Jesus went so much further than Moses ever went. Because Moses went up in Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, he went up onto the mountain to receive the law written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. Jesus, on Pentecost, went up into heaven to give us a law, not written on tablets of stone by the finger of God, but written on the tablets of our heart by the Spirit of God. Not an old covenant of blessings and curses. Curses if you fail, blessings if you succeed. Now a better covenant with better promises. So much better, a new covenant. And this time, not only were the Israelites taken out of Egypt, and even in that time, there were a few Egyptians who actually joined them. Remember the mixed multitude who joined them as part of the Exodus, even though they weren't Jews? But this time, in the new Exodus, the Bible makes it clear that the Gentiles are included. And we read the New Testament, and we don't always realize how the Old Testament has already been fulfilled there. In, I think it's in Ezekiel 36, there's this prophecy of Ezekiel taking two sticks. He says, take the stick of Judah and take the stick of Ephraim, representing the 10 northern tribes, and Judah representing the two southern tribes, and put them together, and actually were joined together and became one again. And God says, under the new covenant, this is what's going to happen. These two sticks, these two separated, divided kingdoms are going to become one again. And we sometimes read that and think, okay, that hasn't happened yet. Sometime in the future, the 10 lost tribes are going to be found again. No. Have you read Acts? In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from all across the world who had come to celebrate Pentecost. And the Samaritans, who represented the remnant of the 10 northern tribes, in Acts chapter 10, they added to the church. And then come in Acts chapter 8, sorry. And then in Acts chapter 10 come the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. Those two sticks are already joined in the new covenant. God has already made Israel one again. We are, according to Paul, that true Israel. The new Israel who worship God in the Spirit and who are part of the new Exodus. God has made us a new people. And when we celebrate the Passover, when every time we eat the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the Passover, we celebrate the new covenant, we celebrate the fact that we have started that new journey with God. We have as much to celebrate, and even more than the Jews had coming out of Egypt. Amen? So I want you to remember that whenever you think of Passover and whenever you celebrate the Lord's Supper. That is the history. And we are actually tasting the fulfillment of what started back then. Let's stand. I had to write a little article for a newspaper. One of the lady who's a journalist in one of the other Shofar congregations asked me to write something on Passover, and I wrote a little article, so I had it printed, and you know, you can find it on your chairs, a little summary of what I shared this evening. You can have a look at that and go through the scriptures if you want to. Let's just close our eyes. I just want you to, as you close your eyes and focus on the Lord, I just want you to say thank you to the Lord for how He brought you out of Egypt. I want you to thank the Lord for what he did for you when he brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of oppression, just in your own words. We so easily forget how we suffered, what oppression and slavery to sin we experienced. But like the Jews, we must eat that bitter herb and just remind ourselves, that bitter herb dipped in the salt water. Remind ourselves of our tears and of our bitter suffering so that we can rejoice at the freedom the Lord has given us. But if you're standing here tonight and you can't say thank you to the Lord for bringing you out of Egypt because you know you're still in Egypt. You're still stuck as a slave to your sins. You haven't become part of the new Exodus. You're not following Jesus as he leads his people out to freedom. You're not following him yet, but you want to. If that's you tonight, I just want you to quickly put up your hand and say, that's me. I want to join this Exodus. I want to come out of Egypt, out of slavery from sin, slavery to my sins, oppression under my sins. I want to stop ruling myself. I want to stop being ruled by the world and by the devil. And I want to be led by Jesus out towards the promised land. If that's you, just quickly put up your hand and say, that's me. I want to take the blood of the Passover lamb and paint it on the doorposts of my heart so that I can be saved. If that's you, just put up your hand. Thanks for those hands. Just put up your hand and say, that's me. I need to respond. I want to become part of this Exodus. I want to join in this journey of coming out. This journey with God. Is there anyone else? Just put up your hand if that's you. Don't be shy. Just say, that's me. That's me. I need to start this journey. I need to go with Jesus. Anyone else? Just put up your hand. Okay, can I ask those who put up their hands just to come forward quickly? I'd like to pray with you. Just come forward quickly. If you're a bit shy, you don't want to come alone, then bring someone with you. You know what God said to the Israelites when they came out? He said, if anyone wants to join you, any Egyptian wants to join you, any other slave, you know, from another country who's not a Jew wants to join you, they're welcome. Anyone's welcome. And that's how it is with the new Exodus. Anyone's welcome. If you want to come, you can come. The only requirement, there's no requirement. You don't have to be good. You don't have to be sorted out. People think, okay, I'm going to stop sinning and then I'm going to come to Jesus. That's like saying, I'm going to clean myself up and then I'm going to take a bath. No, you take a bath to get cleaned up. Okay? The only requirement for joining the Exodus is that you be a slave. That you be a slave to your sins and say, I want to be free. So I want you to just close your eyes and focus on the Lord. God is already doing something very special in your hearts. And I want you to just pray. Can we have some counselors just stand behind them and pray with them? Just focus on the Lord. And I want you to search your house symbolically like the Israelites did. See if you can find any leaven there. Any leaven that the Lord has shown, any leaven that the Holy Spirit has shown, any sin in your life. Just bring it before the Lord and just repent of it. Just confess it before the Lord and say, Lord, I just confess these sins. Please forgive me. Whatever it is, the Lord already knows. You're not going to shock him by revealing these sins. He already knows about them. But he wants you to just take them out of your house and go and burn them outside. And you do that by repenting of them and just confessing them and repenting of them. Done that, I just want you to thank God that He has provided the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross almost 2,000 years ago for our sins, for your sins. And I want you to say, Lord, I'm taking by faith, I'm taking that blood of the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world, and I'm painting it onto the doorpost of my heart. And this house, this heart, will from now on belong to you. Just say, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose again. Thank you, Jesus.